This morning, as we gather around the Lord's table, I would have us to think about the Lamb. Specifically, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. A very important topic, very important doctrine in the Scriptures. Do you know that the theme and doctrine of the Lamb stretches all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? We have specific statements such as John 1:29, but there are allusions to the importance of the Lamb all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament down to the end of the book. It is therefore an important topic. We may be familiar with some of the references to the Lamb, but perhaps we'll make mention of a few more that maybe you haven't thought of before and can add to your edification for the doctrine of the Lamb. My dad, sometime before he passed away in 2009, had made a list of 10 things concerning the doctrine of the Lamb. I'm sure that it was part of some study that he had done, but I couldn't find any of that. I only found his outline of the 10 things on the doctrine of the Lamb here. I'll show it to you. So the doctrine of the Lamb, he's got 10 things from Genesis to Revelation. If you want a copy of this, I can get that for you. Just let me know after the service. I came across this list while I was going through binders on my dad's bookshelf looking for some information that my sister wanted of dad's. And so I think it was kind of providential and timely that I came across this and would like to share through this list with you today. Not all of them this morning, obviously. We'd never get through 10 things in a single morning service, but we'll get through a couple this morning and then save the others for another time. So this morning we want to take a look at Genesis 4 as well as Genesis 22. And the first one, as we think about the Lamb, the doctrine of the Lamb, it has to do with, in Genesis 4, Abel and his lamb. And Dad's subtitle here is the propitiating sacrifice. So way back at the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we find a lamb has been slain as a propitiation for sin and God's wrath against that sin. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4, if you would. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down a few verses. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So here we have the story of the first murder in creation, since creation. And Cain killing his brother Abel because basically he was jealous over God's respect to Abel's offering and not to his own. So respecting Abel's offering here to the Lord God, the Creator, he brought, we're told here, of the firstlings of his flock. He was a keeper of sheep. And so he brought to the Lord a lamb. Being the firstling, Abel brought his best offering, the best of his sheep he brought to the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly that what Abel did to bring his offering to the Lord, but we are pretty well, I think, under the right understanding that he would have killed the lamb, shed its blood as the offering to the Lord. Whatever it was that he was making offering for, it would still require his blood. Cain, on the other hand, was, what does it say? He was a tiller of the ground. And so he brought produce from the ground to offer to the Lord. The big problem with that was that God had cursed the ground, right? Chapter 3, we'll see that in a minute. God had cursed the ground, and Cain, thinking that, you know, he was really something, brought from the cursed ground an offering to the Lord. Obviously, he wasn't thinking very clearly about that, or maybe he was thinking clearly and thought, I'm going to approach God any old way I want, even if it's from cursed ground, the fruit of the cursed ground. But we're told in verse 4 that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He had respect. There was a reception. The Lord accepted that offering that was made by Abel of the firstlings of his flock. So here's the question. How did Abel know to bring a lamb as an offering to the Lord? Granted, he was a keeper of sheep, but how did he know that bringing a lamb as an offering to the Lord was what would be required of God? The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this comment. There must have been a time when Cain and Abel were instructed that sinful man can approach the holy God only on the ground of the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. I'll read that again. There must have been a time when Cain and Abel were instructed that sinful man can approach the holy God only on the ground of the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. That seems to make pretty good sense to me. How would they have known? Well, somebody had to instruct them that this was the right thing to do. Abel followed it, and Cain did not. And who would have instructed them about this means of coming before the Lord with a blood sacrifice? Obviously, it would have been Mom and Dad, right? Adam and Eve. Would have taught them that this is the thing that needs to be done. And how would they have known that an animal sacrifice as that would propitiate the Lord's wrath against man's sin? How would they know? Come back to chapter 3 with me. In chapter 3, which is probably the saddest chapter in all of the Bible, is the record of the fall of man. Eve being seduced and deceived by the serpent into eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told Adam, don't you eat of it, because the day you eat it, you're going to die. You shall surely die, or dying you shall die. It's the literal Hebrew sense. And when they did that, finally, they gave into the temptation. Eve was deceived. She gave it to Adam. He wasn't deceived. He knew what God said, and yet he ate it anyways. Some have said that he did it to, maintain a position with his wife. If she ate the fruit, she's going to die, so he ate the fruit so that he would be of the same mind and heart as her. I'm not sure about that, but all we know is Eve was deceived. She gave the fruit to Adam. He ate it. And immediately they knew that they were naked and sewed fig leaves to hide their shame. So immediately that mankind disobeys God, all of a sudden immoral thoughts come into their minds and their thinking, and they suddenly realize the state that they are in and try to hide their shame by covering themselves. They only had fig leaves that they could put together. But when God came and walking in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden, and he called for them, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Look at verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The Lord knew what they had done and pronounced curses upon the serpent, upon the woman. Here's in verse 14 to 19. Curses upon the serpent, upon the woman, and the ground. Didn't curse Adam, but he cursed the ground. Here's what it says, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God had pronounced that curse because of Adam and Eve's disobedience to the single express command of God not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we might think, well, that's just such a minor kind of thing, isn't it? Just eating fruit? But the problem was, this was a command of God not to eat it, and it carried with it a death penalty. And so when they did eat that fruit, which basically was there, I believe, as a test for Adam's faith and his obedience to the word of God, this was a sin against the Creator, against the Holy God who had made them. Remember, God had formed the dust of the ground into the shape of a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul created by God. And then when it was found that it wasn't good for man to be alone, God said, I'll make him help meet for him. And so he took from Adam's side and he made Eve, a woman, brought her to Adam, and he said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the two of them became one flesh, right? Two become one. This was the first marriage covenant of all, and brought together by the Lord God in the day of his man's creation. So because they have sinned, while to our way of thinking might only be a simple little thing, there is no degrees in sin. Right? You can't say, well, some sin is just light stuff and some sin is heavy stuff. No, sin is sin before God, and has to be taken care of by God's standards of reconciliation. So in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God dealt with them through the curses that he put upon the serpent, the woman, and the ground on behalf of man's sake, God then made coats of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. Where do I find it? 21, thank you. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. They tried to hide their own shame under fig leaves. It was not good enough or proper. So God made coats of skins, and he clothed them. For God to make coats of skins for Adam and Eve, what must have taken place? Yeah, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be an animal that was slain in order to get the skin that God would then make into a clothing for Adam and for Eve. The killing of an animal, the shedding of its blood, was necessary for the covering, at least for sin to be covered, right? Back in that time and in that age. And I've often wondered if that animal that was killed was a lamb that was there in the garden that they were to look after. I wonder if it was a lamb that God killed to make the coats to cover Adam and Eve. And if so, this perfectly pictures the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth and who was killed and sacrificed for our sins. His blood, however, did not just cover our sins, but it washed them away, right? The blood of Christ washes away our sins, and by grace, through faith in Christ, we are saved from our sins. Back in the beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, God had to kill an animal, sacrifice an animal, shed its blood in order to have the covering for their sin. And that was right within the context of that dispensation. So Adam and Eve must surely have passed this knowledge on to their sons, born to them after they were put out of the garden. Right? The end of chapter 3, we're told that the angel of the Lord drove Adam and Eve and any children they may have had in the garden out of the garden and put a barrier there, an angel with a flaming sword. So outside of the garden, I'm sure that, and now man is consumed with a sinful nature, Adam and Eve must surely have told their boys what they were to do in order to deal with the sin that they all inherited from Adam. Dad says, has this little title, The Propitiating Sacrifice, Abel and His Lamb. The Propitiating Sacrifice. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction. Simply means satisfaction. God's wrath against our sin is satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on Calvary's cross. In fact, the word propitiation is found only three times in the New Testament. Very interesting. Romans 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God," speaking about Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And the blood of Christ needed to be shed so that there could be propitiation for the wrath of God that was against our sins. And Christ did that when he died on the cross. Another place is 1 John 2, verse 2, which says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins," referring to the Lord Jesus, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Wow, that's a pretty big statement. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you don't agree with that, because Calvinists believe that Christ only died for the elect, not the whole world. But John says differently, doesn't he? "Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Doesn't mean the whole world is going to be saved, because what needs to happen? The world needs to come by grace through faith in Christ, to believe in him in order for Christ's sacrifice and his shed blood to be of any effect into their lives. But Christ became the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and the world, everyone in the world, needs to trust him as Savior for it to be effective. And then the last one is 1 John 4:10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Right? He sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. That was the sole purpose that Christ came, was to be the propitiation for our sins, to die on the cross in our place as a great substitute for sin. Do you know that Abel, because he had such a profound sacrifice or offering that he made to the Lord, also has his name in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." Right? What that last statement means is that Abel, because we have the record of Abel and his offering to the Lord out of his flock, even though Abel is long dead and gone, he still speaks. And the truths that he embraced as he brought his offering to the Lord still inform us and instruct us on how things need to go in order to be received by the Lord. This is a great introduction to the doctrine of the Lamb, right here with Abel, at kind of not quite the beginning of creation, but certainly at the beginning of being outside of the garden. Do you know that? Do you know how old Adam was when Seth, his son, was born? Remember, there was Cain, Abel. Cain killed Abel, and then Adam and Eve had another son called Seth, and Eve said that God had given them another son in place of basically Abel. In chapter 5, verse 3 of Genesis, "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." So Adam is 130 years old when Seth is born. Seth is born outside of the garden. and after Cain and Abel. So, you know, we could surmise how many years that might have been, and certainly probably not any more than 20 years after being kicked out of the garden. What that helps us, I think, to understand is that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden for quite a long time before they were deceived by Satan and ate the fruit and were cast out of the garden. And if you remember, God told Adam and Eve when he had created them that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So if you've got 100 years that they lived in the Garden of Eden, for example, I'm not sure that Adam and Eve would have waited until they got kicked out of the garden to have Cain, Abel, and Seth. Do you? They must have had some children in the garden, even though the Bible doesn't specifically tell us that they did. I don't think that they would have not obeyed that command of the Lord to have children and to fill the earth. I mean, where did Cain get his wife? Well, it doesn't tell us about the daughters that were born to Adam and Eve, but there could have been some descendants, cousins, from those someone born in the time that they were in the garden. I don't know. I listened to one guy who said that he believed that because we read so quickly, Genesis 1, general creation, Genesis 2, the specific record of the creation of Adam and Eve, and then you have chapter 3, the fall. This guy believed that it was on the same day that they were created that they fell. That doesn't make sense. There had to have been some time for Satan himself to fall from his exalted position, to want to be God over this big creation that God had made. That would have taken, I think, some time for that to happen. And then for him to, the Satan in the guise of a serpent, to come and deceive Eve about eating the fruit. There has to have been some time. Maybe 100 years is a little too much, I don't know. But I think that they must have had some time in the garden in order to have children. Otherwise, why would God's curse on the woman say, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow in childbearing? If she had never experienced any of that, then how can you multiply it? any kind of multiple factor times zero is still zero. So, any rate, I'm getting off topic here. We have Abel and his lamb, the propitiating sacrifice. Wonderful introduction to the whole doctrine of the lamb, and sets the tone, it seems to me, for what else the Bible says concerning it. So number two, you can see in Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. You can read that in Genesis 22. So let's flip over there to Genesis 22. What, you want to get ahead? You all remember the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and God's requirement for Abraham to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice. If you want to just, I won't take the time this morning, but if you just want to scan over the verses 1 through 14, that will give you the sense of what is recorded here. God's intention for this challenging event in Abraham's life was, I believe, a test to Abraham's faith and to his trust and obedience to the Lord God. And sometimes, you know, we face many times as God tests our faith and trust in him as well. And we dare not minimize any of those times when we sense that God is doing something in our life that is going to really test our trust in him I trust that we will all be able to pass those tests with flying colors. God had asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. And Abraham immediately gets up, as you read through the story, gathered all the stuff that he would need for the offering, and heads out. They travel 3 days, and on the third day, Abraham saw the place where God wanted him to make this offering. And when they got to the place, Abraham instructed his young men that he had brought along as kind of some help along the road. He says to them in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you." Come again to you. So Abraham was set to sacrifice his son, yet he could say to these young men that were his servants and traveled with them, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you." What did he mean? Because God said, "I want you to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering, a sacrifice," and yet how can Abraham said, "We're going to go over here and we're going to worship and then we're going to come back to you"? How could he say that? Well, I perceive that in Abraham's thinking, he would have remembered what the Lord God had told him in the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. Who blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And all of that was to take place through Sarah, his wife, and their offspring, who would be called Isaac, right? So Abraham knew that through Isaac, there would be a posterity. There would be many descendants, a great nation. And that if Abraham was to kill his son, God's going to have to do some kind of a miracle to raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now that's great trust, and that's great faith in what God has said to him. So as Abraham and Isaac make their way to Mount Moriah, Isaac says to his dad, "Father," this is verse 7, he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Smart son. He's intelligent. He's thinking this thing through. Abraham's response was both profound and prophetic. In verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went, both of them together. As far as Abraham knew, Isaac was the lamb of God. Isaac was the lamb God would provide for himself. But perhaps in another sense, there is a reflexive intent here. God will provide himself a lamb. That is, that God himself would be the lamb for the offering. And once again, this is certainly prophetic concerning the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth and was God in the flesh. Remember, Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation. God the Son became the Son of God through becoming flesh. And so God did provide himself, second person of the Trinity, to be the sacrifice for our sins. God did indeed provide himself as the lamb to be offered. It's awesome when you think about it and how things have been recorded in the scriptures. So Abraham bound his son, laid him on the altar, lifted his knife, in fact, to slay his son. But at the very last moment, the angel of the Lord appeared to stop Abraham from killing Isaac, verses 11 through 12. Abraham looked behind him and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham took the ram and offered him up as a burnt sacrifice instead of Isaac. God did indeed provide a lamb for Abraham to offer. It was the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. because that's what the Lord wanted, and he wanted him to offer his son Isaac. And in his mind, that was a done deed, and that somehow God is going to have to intervene or do something miraculous in order for his promise to be fulfilled to Abraham through Isaac. And so there was this great test, and Abraham passed with flying colors. The substitute of the ram, the perfect substitute, reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who was our perfect substitute, who died in our place and for our sins. And the Lord's table that we have before us is of what Christ has done on our behalf. He went to Calvary and died there in our place as a substitute for our sins, the perfect substitute, the only substitute that could ever have done anything to help us with our sin problem. Any old man couldn't have done it, because we're all sinful creatures. We have that sin nature. Only Jesus Christ did not have the Adamic sin nature. In him, he came through spirit conception, virgin birth, and the perfect man to be the perfect sacrifice. God has saved us through his grace and by our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done in providing the sacrifice for us. And while Christ did that, it also needs for us, each one, to receive him as Lord and Savior. And by grace through faith, we're saved. So those are two aspects of the doctrine of the Lamb to take note of. And we'll get to the other ones along the way on Communion Sundays. That'll probably take us to the rest of the year, I think, if we do two each time. We'll consider a few more things about the Lamb next time. And as cute as the Lamb is, it is also extremely profound that God would require a cute little lamb to be sacrificed and its blood shed for our sins, because sin is such a grievous assault on the holiness of God. And that is what shows and demonstrates the awfulness of sin and what is required. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together in your word, and we'll continue to look forward to seeing a few more things in the scriptures concerning the Lamb. And we pray that we might have a greater appreciation of what the Lamb was all about and how it pointed to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And you have provided pictures and illustrations all through the scriptures concerning the very important part that the Lamb plays within this, your creation and reconciliation of sinners to God. Thank you for your word. Plant it deeply into our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think, even on these two portions that we have looked at this morning. May it be helpful and edifying for us in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.